Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15. It is a pleasure to be here with you. It's a pleasure to see faces that have not been here for a while because of sickness, because of distance, or whatever reason. Man, it is good to be together, to with one voice praise the Lord. Seems appropriate, right, that we're doing Advent and also in our study we're at Christ's crucifixion. I mean, it's totally makes sense, right? This is just, it's amazing how this has kind of come together. So we're going to be looking at the death of Christ today in Mark chapter 15. If we have not met before, my name is Greg Nadvornik. I'm one of the elders here, one of five. It'd be a pleasure to meet you after the service if we've not already met. Really glad to have every one of you here. Let's pray before we begin our study. We need the Spirit's help to take the word that he has inspired to make it come alive to our hearts and minds. So let's do that. Lord, as we open up your word, we confess, we recognize that these are your words, that you are true, that you are faithful. So Lord, just very simply, let us behold you. Let us see you. In these moments in the book of Mark where you are lifted up on a cross, we see Jesus who is made like us. We see Jesus who suffered on our behalf. Let not our hearts be calloused or dull or doubting. Lord, by your Spirit, please awaken our hearts that we may see you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm really excited about this passage. So if I get a little nerdy and giddy about things that are weird, it's just, pardon my excitement. This is fun. This is good. It's fun. We're talking about crucifixion. Is it fun? I don't know what to describe it as. It's wonderful. It's horrible. It's great. So let's just, I don't know. So I guess I'm already getting giddy about this. So we're going to be reading 33 to 41. This is the death of Christ, Mark 15, 33. And we're going to go through it. I just kind of want to basically just highlight four words or four events in this passage that really stood out to me in my own study of this. So the first one that we're going to look at is just there in the first verse, and it's darkness. So this, we're going to see darkness fall over the land here. Starting in verse 33, we're just going to read that one verse. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So earlier in this chapter, verse 25, said that he was crucified at the third hour. Steve mentioned that's around the 9 o'clock time. So that was, now we're at the sixth hour, which is around the noontime. Darkness covers the whole land until the ninth hour. So darkness from noon to three-ish in the afternoon, right in the middle of the day, darkness. It's interesting. Mark just doesn't really provide a lot of details sometimes. He just states facts and moves on. So he's not explaining how, he's not explaining anything about it, just states the fact. It's dark. And this is like, okay, so what happened? Was this like some sort of solar eclipse or something? And no, objectively, it was not. There's more to it than that. This is around Passover. This is Passover Day. And Passover is based on the lunar calendar. It is always happening at a full moon. Those of you who are astronomy nerds, anyone know anything? I don't know anything about moons, new moons, full moons, any of that stuff. But as I research this, full moon, you cannot have a solar eclipse because the sun's over here, then there's the Earth, then the full moon is on the other side. It's when we're able to see all of the sunlight on the moon. So this is not a solar eclipse, and solar eclipses don't last for 3 hours. So there's something extra that's going on here where there's just darkness that is overwhelming the land. And this is even corroborated by other historical accounts that are not biblical, that in that region, there was darkness. And they couldn't explain it, and they actually knew it wasn't a solar eclipse. And they all understood this is like a portent. This is an omen of something significant happening. And I think that we can recognize that, we can relate to that. Have you ever been like in a situation where like a storm rolls through and it's so dark and it's hanging right over you, and you kind of get that same feeling of just like, ugh, like the sky is coming to get me. Like this, it feels, you feel the darkness, you feel the heaviness of the moment, and there's something like that going on here. We don't know exactly how. Was it thick cloud cover? Was it just the sun's light was just obscured somehow? We don't exactly know. But I like to think about these things. Darkness. Think about other scriptural events where there was darkness when it should have been daytime. And let's like think back. Now the easy connection here is maybe not super easy, but this is Passover time. And if you remember what Passover was, this was a celebration of the liberation of the people of Israel from Egypt, right? And this is the 10th and final plague was they had to avert it, they had to sacrifice the Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. And then the angel of death would come through in any house where there's blood on the doorpost, right? It passes over the house. But any house where there's no blood, the angel of death strikes down the firstborn son, right? That's the 10th plague. Do you remember the 9th plague? It's on the screen, right? Darkness. It's dark. The 9th plague was utter darkness. It was so dark that said that it could be felt. Have you ever felt that? Like, have you ever been in a cave? Have you done the cave tours? And you're in the cave and they love to do the thing where they turn off the lights, right? I hate it. It's terrible. You're like, you're sitting in there, you can't see. You know there's people in there. You don't know what they're doing, but you can almost tangibly feel being in darkness. And that's what it was like when the Egyptians were under that plague. So anyway, darkness here, as it was in Egypt, as it was here, is representative of God's curse, his judgment on the land, on the people. So this is even one of the curses for disobedience that's mentioned in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, that God said one of the punishments for disobedience was that you would grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Like, it's this staggering, this blindness. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, God is promising judgment in the day of the Lord. He said, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. You see, like, there's this connection of darkness during the daytime with the judgment of God. And so there's this historical precedent for what this may mean. And what we see here is this, the darkness is, it's a visible, tangible expression of the wrath of God descending upon Jesus on the cross. What he's doing spiritually can be seen physically. I'm going to read some quotes out of this book today. This is The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It is one of my all-time, this is in my top five favorite books ever. It's really scholarly, though, and sometimes you read a page and you got to go, like, digest it for a while. So good. But let me read you this quote, how John Stott says it. It seems that the darkness of the sky was an outward symbol of the spiritual darkness that enveloped him. For what is darkness in biblical symbolism but separation from God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all? Outer darkness was one of the expressions Jesus used for hell, since it is an absolute exclusion from the light of God's presence. Into that outer darkness, the Son of God plunged for us. Our sins blotted out the sunshine of his Father's face. So the darkness, just enveloping the scene, is the presence of Almighty God, full of wrath and fury and vengeance and punishment upon the sins that were laid on Jesus Christ. This is the cup that Jesus was praying to avoid in the garden, if there's any other way. And there wasn't. So Jesus is taking the cup. He's drinking our punishment on the cross. And he is doing this. He is bearing the penalty of eternal hell for everyone who will believe in him, past, present, and future. He's experiencing that punishment that is due for you and me. John MacArthur said it this way. What we see here is infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who could absorb all the tortures of eternity, of hell. God brought darkness on Egypt and then delivered his people out of it through the death of Egypt's firstborn sons. In the same way, God plunges Calvary into darkness, and this time his own firstborn is struck down so that he could deliver us from our bondage to sin. God is making a new covenant in this moment. And what's really, this is like really giddy, nerdy stuff. Like when God makes covenants, you see in history, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, great darkness overshadows Abraham. It says he was terrified. And God makes his promise to Abraham in this dark moment. And you see Moses on the mountain, on Sinai, the clouds descend and there's darkness and the people are terrified. And God is delivering the law to his people. He's making this covenant. And yet again, God is making a covenant here in the darkness with his people. Isn't this so cool? I love all these little connections. It's just, wow, all of these things in the Bible are all lining up. It's been pointing this way all along. And God is doing something here in the darkness. All right, second thing we're going to look at is, this is going to be a good word. If you don't know this word, dereliction. Okay, this is a theological term, the cry of dereliction that's going to happen on the cross. You know what derelict is, right? It's like to be abandoned or forsaken. And that's where we get this word. All right, dereliction. Let's read verses 34 through 36. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Okay, we're all going to struggle through this together. It's all right, okay? Don't judge me. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. All right, so now we've reached the end of this darkness. It's around 3 p.m. We don't know everything that took place in those 3 hours, but these are the only recorded words from Mark. The other gospel writers will tell you more words that Jesus spoke while on the cross, but this is the only one that Mark keys in on. And the bystanders, kind of, they misunderstand this, the cry of dereliction. So they think, they misunderstand. I think people today misunderstand it too. They look at this and they say, well, Jesus is confused. He's bewildered or something, right? Why is he asking this? There's even one very well-known, outspoken atheist that will say, like, Jesus got in over his head. He didn't know what he was doing. He was surprised at how this turned out. He got betrayed by one of his followers. He got abandoned, and then he got this mock trial, and he was whipped and beaten, and he's in shock. And now, at this moment, he finally sees what's happening, and he's like, God, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. How have you done this? I mean, that's not the case. If you've been with us through the book of Mark, you've seen that at least three occasions he has said, I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise again. So Jesus knew this. He foresaw it. He was moving towards it all along. So why then is he asking this question? Why is he saying, God, why have you forsaken me, if he's not confused by it? It's because what he is doing here is he's actually quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And he's saying this with a loud voice. By quoting this, he's quoting it because it's a question in the original. And so he's identifying himself with this psalm that David wrote hundreds of years earlier. And this psalm has a lot of prophetic illustrations that are just like crucifixion. He's identifying himself with David's cry, not only with just this forsakenness, but he is identifying with the victory of it, the ultimate vindication that's in that psalm. And so he is quoting it, but he's not quoting it in Hebrew. He's quoting it in Aramaic, which may be why some of the bystanders are confused about who exactly he's crying out to. Because a lot of people spoke Hebrew, a lot of people spoke Aramaic, a lot of people in the daily language would probably speak that. So why do they think he's calling for Elijah? I don't exactly know. There's a ton of just focus and emphasis on Elijah. It may even be some commentators suggest that he was kind of like the patron saint of the suffering righteous back then. But I don't know. I think if you know anything about Elijah's story, he was caught up in chariots of fire. Like, he didn't die. He's caught up. He's taken up to heaven. And so maybe some of this is like, hey, if Jesus is a prophet, like Elijah, let's see if like Elijah swoops down in his flaming chariots and scoops and takes him away or takes him off the cross. There's something about this where they're like, what's going to happen? There's this curious spectacle, right? So they offer him sour wine, which is not, it's not the same as the wine mixed with myrrh that we saw last week. That's some form of sedative or something like that. It's not even just regular wine. It's more like a vinegar wine that they had that they would travel with. It was for thirst. It looks like what they're doing is they're trying to prolong this moment. They're like, okay, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see what happens. Don't let him die. I want to see how this plays out. There's not faith with that. There's like curious spectators saying, how's this going to play out? This is entertaining. What's going to happen? So he's not confused. He's not calling for Elijah. The Eloi is the Aramaic word for God here, for Lord. He's addressing the Lord. So what he's doing, if he's not confused and he's not calling for Elijah, he's truly expressing the sense that his father has forsaken him to death, that he will die, that he's been given up to death. Now, it doesn't mean there's some like real careful nuances you got to make with this. It doesn't mean that Jesus ceased being God or that he ceased being one with God, because then that would just break the unity of the Trinity and the scriptural truth that God is one. But the truth still remains that the Son was really, truly forsaken by the Father. He was given over to death. I'm going to pull this book out, read another quote. So many people can say it better than I. And he says, Stott said it this way, an actual and dreadful separation took place between the Father and the Son. It was voluntarily accepted by both the Father and the Son. It was due to our sins and their just reward. And Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which accurately described it, and which he had perfectly fulfilled, namely, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is a real separation. God the Father turns his back on the Son. He subjects him to death. He gives him over to death because of what he represents on the cross, our sin. And so now Jesus is bearing in his body and in his soul the sin of mankind before a sinless God. I'll read a Calvin quote for you. John Calvin said it this way, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. So in consequence, he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. I think what this cry of dereliction reveals to us is the horror of our own sin. It's easy for us to know we've messed up. We can kind of downplay our sin and say, I kind of missed that one, or it went awry. I could have done better. That sounds almost positive sometimes, right? To just say that, like, hey, I did pretty good. I just went off a little bit. But what we see here in the eternal, sinless Son of God hanging on a cross, suffering, crying out, God, why have you forsaken me? Right? We see what our sin does. We see the gravity of our sin. It's put the eternal Son of God on the cross on our behalf. Like, it's serious stuff. My sin. you think about your sins. Like, not just the, like, I could have said that better. No, I'm talking about the deep desires of our hearts, the things that we act on, the things that we want to do, the things that we fixate on, the betrayals. There's so much. Just think about it. Think about your sins that, like, okay, maybe someone next to you knows about it, but, like, let's put your sins on video screen up here for the whole church to see. Ugh, we wouldn't have many friends anymore. We are wretched, and we tend to give ourselves a pass. This cry of dereliction shows the severity of our sin if it does this to the spotless Lamb of God. And that's the real problem here, right? It's not what my sin does to me, and it's not even what my sin does to my family. It's what my sin means to a holy and righteous God. That's the real offense. And that's what we see God playing out here on the cross. But Isaiah 53:4 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So he is bearing our sins. He is bearing my sin on the cross. That's the purpose of the cross. As Greg read right before we began this sermon in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus became the embodiment of our sin. Our sins were laid on him. It's imputed to him. It's counted to him as having, he did it. That's what it means to have it imputed to him. God considered Christ as having done all of those things that we would be appalled for anyone to see. God knew it, and he counted those against Christ on the cross. And so we see this glorious substitution at work on the cross. We see this substitution where all of my sins are counted as being done by him, and all of his righteousness is now counted as being done by me. That's a glorious substitution, isn't it? He took my sin. I get his righteousness. He gets forsaken so we can be forgiven. That promise that we love, I will never leave you or forsake you, he can say that because he forsook his own son on the cross. So to quote an old hymn, upon the cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The third thing we're going to look at here is his death, the actual death of Jesus. We're going to read verses 37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark doesn't say, again, which exact words he's referring to when he says Jesus cried out. He just says he cried out with a loud voice. We know that he said several things here towards the end of his time on the cross, but we don't know what. But what we do see in Mark's account here is that Jesus is not a man that is getting weaker and weaker on the cross. And when people died on the cross, they usually died of asphyxiation. I can't say that word. They died of suffocation because they couldn't hold themselves up to breathe anymore. And Jesus, in a loud, in a triumphant voice, if you will, cries out and then breathes his last. He yielded up his own spirit. Steve talked last week about Jesus' self-control on the cross. No one could take Jesus' life from him. He said, "I lay it down of my own accord, and I will take it up again." So Jesus, in this glorious self-control, takes this moment, yields up his spirit. That's all we're given. He breathes his last. And then look, the next verse, immediately, the scene jumps over to the temple. In this act of divine destruction, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was torn into from top to bottom. And again, Mark doesn't say how it happened. He just says that it does, and he wants you to understand the implications of this. Now we've talked in previous weeks about the Temple Mount itself, a massive complex. Tens of thousands of people could be in the temple area. But there were restrictions. The more you went in, the more you went in, the more you went in. So the Gentiles and women and everyone, anyone could be in the main courts. And then you get to the place where the Jewish men and women could go. And then there's a place where the women can't even go further. Now it's just the men. Well, then once you actually get to the temple itself, only the priests can go. And inside that first room, the holy place, there's a table that's got the bread of the presence. There's the altar of incense. And there's something else, the golden lampstand. It's all right in there. Only the priests get to go in there. But beyond that, one extra room, the Holy of Holies, where in there, it's separated by a thick curtain, is one thing. It's the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen Indiana Jones, right? You know what this looks like. The golden box with the angels that are spread over, right? This is the place. This is the mercy seat. And only the high priest could go in once a year. And the high priest had to go in with blood, and they'd splatter blood on the mercy seat of the ark. One man, one time a year. That's this curtain. And this curtain, by accounts of that time, was a handbreadth thick. So a curtain, imagine 4 or 5 inches thick. And Herod's temple was like 80 feet tall. Huge, huge curtain, thick curtain, right? That's the curtain. And what does that mean? That's separating God from us, from us sinners. That separates. It's this very real, tangible reminder. You can't come in here. No human could have torn that curtain from the bottom to the top. Like, you and I struggle to open a bag of chips, right? This thing from bottom to top, I couldn't do. It's torn from the top down. Who did that? That's God. God is doing something in this moment to demonstrate a spiritual reality, right? God has now removed the curtain. He has destroyed the barrier. What was keeping us from access to God is gone. And when did it happen? The moment Jesus died. The price was paid. The way was wide open. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a priest? And you go in there, and for the very first time, you see the Ark of the Covenant. What would your reaction be? This is a glorious moment. Like, you mean it's open? I can see? I have access to God? And so, by this one sacrifice, for one time, God has made a new covenant. He has done away with the sacrifices. He's done away with the priesthood. He's done away with the whole system. Now you and I have access to the presence of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. Isn't that amazing? And think about it. Since it's torn, it's kind of permanent, right? There's no need for a veil again. The price has been paid. What if I sin tomorrow? Does God put the veil back up? No, it's done. He suffered once for all sin, for all time. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: for believers, the veil is not rolled up, but torn. The veil was not unhooked and carefully folded up to put away so that it might be put in its place at some future time. Oh no, but the divine hand tore it, took it and tore it from top to bottom. It can never be hung up again. That is impossible. Between those who are in Christ Jesus and the great God, there will never be another separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Only one veil was made, and as that is torn, the one and only separator is destroyed. Hallelujah. So happy for that. This is why, like, the cross is like, this is fun. It's tragic and terrible, but oh my goodness, I have access to God. And so this cry of dereliction that we looked at earlier, it exposes the depth of our sin, but the torn veil, what does it represent? The penalty is paid. It's done. The price is satisfied. So we should feel shame in our sin, but we should draw near with confidence to God. Why with confidence? Not because we did something, but because God tore the veil. He did it. It's his work. It doesn't rest on you. Shame on us if we feel confident to come before God in ourselves. But because of what Christ did, we have confidence. I got to look up these hymn lyrics because I don't have them memorized very well. But maybe you know the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me to him who death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And it finishes with this line. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." It's done. It's finished. As we finish up here, let's take a couple quick looks at the people around. And first, the centurion right here. He's perhaps seen the whole process from the original arrest and trial and maybe even Pilate's pronouncement that he is innocent, now to this point of execution. And he has seen the whole thing. He's heard everything that Jesus has done on the cross, and he has seen all the signs. And would really the last cry of a confused, despairing criminal have brought about a change in a centurion? I don't think so. Because what we've seen here, there's something very unusual about the events around Jesus Christ's death. And the centurion sees it, and he sees the signs, and he sees the authority that Jesus had even on the cross. And he makes that admission. Truly, this was the Son of God. And what's really interesting about this is Mark opens his book by saying, this is the gospel of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see throughout the gospel that God the Father has said, this is my Son. And that even the demons that get cast out of people are saying, this is the Son of God. But this is the very first human that we have recorded in Mark who gets it, who says it with his mouth, this was the Son of God. And this centurion may very well be the very first Gentile convert that Christ encountered here. And I think it goes to show that when you see Jesus and his work on the cross and what he has done, you see how he suffered for your shame and for your sin. There's no other response than to say, wow, who else could he be but the Son of God to do that? And the last little portion here, we see the distance. We're going to see the distance here of his followers. It won't be the end of their story, but let's start in verse 40. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, there were several women looking on from a distance. What's interesting here is that we have, in very close proximity, we have a centurion who started the day thinking he knew who this guy was. And at the end of the day, he said, I think this is the Son of God. And you've got some women who've been following from a distance that probably started the day thinking they knew who Jesus was. And now there's just this devastation and sorrow and loss, and they can't quite piece it all together yet. Now, he's mentioned them by name. Up until now, he hasn't mentioned any of their names. And I think that similar to what we saw with Simon of Cyrene in this chapter, Mark is mentioning their names as witnesses to say, you know these ladies. Go ask them. They can vouch for what I'm saying. They saw this. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. She followed Jesus. Mary, the mother of James the younger, or maybe your translation will say James the less, and of Joseph. There's some debate about who they might be, but since there's a couple Gregs, I might start going by Greg the less instead of, and let him be Greg the greater? I don't know. Greg the great? I don't know. We won't say old Greg, though. That's really unkind. And then Matthew's account, Salome appears to be the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So the women, it says that they were following. This is a word that's used of disciples. They're following along, and they ministered. They served Jesus. And they're witnesses to his event, to all of these events. This is not a slam on women, okay? This historical records show that Jewish courts would not accept the testimony of women. They were kind of considered like scoundrels and thieves and liars, easily gullible and deceived by a supernatural phenomenon. So that's not me saying it. This is historically. So they were not considered reliable witnesses. However, God has no problem with that. God has a special place in his plan for these women who weren't the disciples, they weren't the apostles, but they were there. They watched. They were faithful. They served Jesus. They watched to the bitter end. It's what my dad has called, in a lot of cases, the ministry of presence. All you can do is be present. Nothing you can say or do. But they're there with Jesus. Now, how many of you have a favorite sports team? No one. Only Josh. Have you been to a game? I just saw a game last week. I won't say names because I get enough hatred already for being a KU fan. But when there is a team that is getting beat down at home, you see what happens, right? The fans, it's like rats fleeing a ship, right? And that's no judgment on Missouri. That's just, it happened. That does happen. And you've been there. Like, I don't want to see my own team get beat by 40 points. I'm out. That's not minute. Like, if you're a sports fan, practice the ministry of presence. Be with your team when they are terrible. This is what the women are doing. They are exercising the ministry of presence. They can't do anything to help Jesus, but in some way they're hospitable to him on the cross at a distance. And this is greatly valued. We'll see these women will be the first to see the risen Savior. And I think God rewards that faithfulness and that service. And so for those of you that feel like, especially women, but anyone that feels like, I don't have much to offer, I don't have a degree, I don't have a public platform, no one listens to me, no one respects me, I'm nobody. But are you serving and loving the Lord? Are you in relationship with him? You can be his witness. God turns their sorrow into great joy. I would encourage you to continue to practice the ministry of presence. Okay, now we've seen all of this. There's a couple of wrong responses that we can fall into. And one is, I'm a pretty good person. I'm all right. I'm not as bad as those guys. And that's a wrong response. The cry of dereliction should prove that's not the case, that we are not just pretty good people. We're depraved. We're wicked. We're lost without God. Now, the other ditch of that on the other side is, I've been too bad. God can't forgive me for what I've done. The torn veil stands as that reminder that all sin can be forgiven, can be paid for because of what Christ has done. We're going to celebrate communion today. As we do this, we're going to take the bread and the wine, which are symbolic of Jesus' body and blood shed for us, but again, has opened the way for us to have access to God. It's his work, it's not our work, but it's a finished work. So we rejoice in that. If you're visiting today, you are welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member here to do this. Just ask that this really is reserved for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have received his forgiveness, who are in fellowship with him. Otherwise, it is open to you to take and to celebrate. So take a moment in your seats. Consider Jesus on the cross and what that means to you personally, not just historically, factually, what it means to you personally. And then come and take it. I think we're going to sing this song. I didn't even know it until I heard them practicing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Rest in that today, dear believers. Rest in what he's done. When we stand before the throne, and I stand in him complete, in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Father, as we consider Jesus on the cross, overwhelmed both with our sense of unworthiness, but also with the sense of your great love. It is matchless, it is eternal, it is boundless. And so, Lord, we just cast ourselves on you for that. Our hope is in you because of what you've done. Let those truths strengthen us, be a firm foundation for us. Thank you for the cross and for Jesus' work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.